Please turn in your copy of God's Word this evening to Malachi chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 6 through 14 of Malachi chapter 1. Excuse me. Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for this word and for how it speaks to us, Lord. We pray that you would work through my voice so that your words can be understood clearly, and work in all of our hearts, Lord, so that we may think your thoughts after you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. Forget for a moment the world that we live in, the time and place that we live in. I want you to imagine for a moment that we are living in Malachi's day, in ancient Israel, after the exile. The temple has been rebuilt, the people are back in the land, and the priests are overseeing the animal sacrifices and the other parts of temple worship. Now further, I want you to suppose that you are a priest. And that means you got yourself a lot of advantages. For one thing, you can read, and you can write, always a helpful skill to have. You're certainly well-educated because you need to be able to interpret the law and teach it to the common people who don't have access to it on a daily basis, who can't read. You're a teacher in the land, and few commoners would dare to challenge you on religious matters because you are the expert. It's not a bad life, overall. You're a priest. And now, I want you to imagine that you're a priest, and that you are currently working in the temple courts, greeting the people who bring the animal sacrifices for the various kinds of offerings. When someone brings in a lamb, or a bull, or a goat, or whatever, it's your job to look that animal over. Make sure that it meets the requirements of the law. And then you cut the animal up, you cook certain portions of it on the altar, and then you eat it with the person who brought it for sacrifice. Just part of a normal day's work for the average priest. But suppose today you have a poor man who comes to you with a sacrifice, and he's brought a lamb for a sin offering. Now, lambs are an expensive sacrifice, and this man is poor. So this is quite a sacrifice. This is quite an offering. So you're the priest, you take a look at it, and then you realize that this lamb is blind in one eye. And it's sickly, has a couple of scabs. And according to the law, which you know, by the way, it is your job to know this, this lamb is unacceptable. This man cannot offer a lamb like this, according to the law. But you see, this man is poor. He does not have another male in his flock to sacrifice, and he can't afford to buy another one. Now, he can afford to buy a couple of small birds, pigeons or turtle doves, and sacrifice those instead. For a sin offering like this, that is perfectly acceptable. But you see, this man wanted to bring an expensive gift to the Lord. His heart is set on offering a costly lamb. You're the priest. What do? Do you insist that he sacrifice the birds instead? Do you make an exception just this one time? What do? What's the right thing to do? Or perhaps in more modern language, what's the loving thing to do? Well, if you're thinking about what you would do in that scenario, congratulations. You're already about a head and shoulders above what the priests of Malachi's day were actually doing. They weren't thinking about it. They would have just said, sure, and brought this lamb to the altar. They were just allowing anything to be sacrificed to the Lord. And as we will see, God is upset with this, and he charges the priests with defiling his altar with impure offerings. Such a thing cannot be tolerated, because it dishonors the name of the Lord. As God's messenger, Malachi calls for the priests to repent, and God calls out to us to examine what we think about the greatness of his name. Our glorious God demands that you offer him pure worship. It's the message of our passage today. Because we ourselves are priests as well in the New Testament era. Because of that, that demand for pure worship holds true for us today. And that demand for pure worship tells us three things about worship and what the Lord thinks about it. It tells us, first, that God is angry with tainted worship. Second, it shows us God's longing for the nation's worship. And then third, it shows us God's condemnation of false worship. We see God's anger at tainted worship in the first verse that we read, verse 6, as he establishes the grounds for a complaint, an indictment against the priests. Verse 6 reads, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master." In a culture like Israel's, that basically would have just been fact. It would almost go without saying. Sons honor their fathers, and servants respect their masters. That's just what's done. Well, God continues, "If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name." Throughout this passage, God repeatedly calls himself the Lord of hosts. If you're using a different translation than the ESV, it might say something like the Lord Almighty instead. What this title means is that he is identifying himself as the all-powerful king, the supreme commander of the angelic armies of heaven. As Exodus 4, verse 22 says, "Israel is as a firstborn son to this great king, this mighty general." But this rebellious son has not honored his father. The people of Israel are not honoring their heavenly father. Who is to blame for this crime, for this breach? God charges the priests. If we were to boil down the priest's job to a simple couple-word task, the priests are basically charged with leading the people in worship of God. As we said before, it is their job to read the law, to know it, and to teach other people about the law, so that they know who God is, and so that they are able to worship him, so that they are able to know the greatness of the Lord's name. But, the Lord charges, the priests have not only not done this, they have utterly failed. They don't honor the name of the Lord. They despise it, says God. But the priests don't see that they've done anything wrong. So God disputes with them. Verses 6 through 8. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. What is the priest's crime here? They have allowed polluted food to be brought to God's altar and to be sacrificed to him. When we think about pollution in this context, don't think about environmental pollution, such as oil spills. Pollution has to do with the cleanliness and the purity of an offering that is brought to God. An impure offering is what God is calling polluted. Such an offering is unclean and unacceptable in his presence. For a single example of what it means to bring an unholy or unacceptable offering, take Leviticus 22, verse 22. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. That is just one of a lot of passages that deal with appropriate offerings to God. And the animal that is brought to God's table needed to conform to his standards. There was no way to make an exception like this. And the priests, who again should have known these requirements backwards and forwards, were allowing blind and lame and sick animals to be offered. They allow what is unclean to be brought near a clean and holy and pure God. So what? God's getting his sacrifices, just with a couple of bad apples thrown in, right? Who cares? Exactly. That's what the priests were saying. Their actions, if not their words, were saying, who cares? To God's requirements, to God's standards for his worship. This is not simply what Moses brought to the people from Mount Sinai. This is what God gave to Moses to give to his people. This is God's word. This is his revelation of how he is to be worshipped. And the priests who should have known this were teaching the people that God could be despised, that his rules can be bent or broken. But the Lord challenges them about this in verse 8. He says implicitly, try bringing a blind animal or a sick animal or something like that to your governor. See how that goes for you. Again, let's say you're an Israelite living in ancient times, and you're going to a superior's house for dinner, somebody that you really want to impress. So you might well bring along a really nice lamb that you want to give to him. Now, if you're looking over your flock and thinking about what you have, again, you're going to want to bring the nice lamb. You're not going to dare to give him the crippled one. You're not going to give him the mauled one. You're not going to give him the one with the blind eyes, and you're certainly not going to give him the one with the chronic worms problem. You wouldn't dare. It'd be foolish to the point of just stupidity. This is somebody that you want to impress. And yet, this is what the priests were doing for God. They were bringing old Wormy out of their flocks and giving him to God because God will just accept it, right? These are the priests who should know who the Lord is, and they treat him like he is some sort of chump. And then they have the gall to expect that God is going to answer their prayers for blessing after they had polluted his altar and given him garbage for sacrifices. Verse 9, now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Why should God respond positively? These people, these priests, go through the motions of worship, sure, but they pollute the table of the Lord with this unclean, tainted worship. The priests teach the common worshipers that God can be cheated. That's evil. There's no better word for it and no other word for it. What the priests are doing is evil. As the Lord of hosts, God is worthy of all worship, and his laws demand pure worship alone. The priests know this, but they are guilty of sin and of leading the people into sin. On top of that, they're not just leading the people in sin, they're teaching the people to be hypocrites. They're teaching the people to think that they are right before God because they're just bringing an animal, while they're very far from him in their hearts. The Lord says, this needs to change. This cannot continue. Malachi exposes one of the greatest needs of God's people. We need a mediator who can lead us to God, who can teach us to worship him in a holy way, who can make our worship acceptable to him. The priests of Malachi's day were supposed to do this, but they were sinners, and they failed to live up to this call. But even so, they pointed out the need for that perfect priest. They pointed to the need that we have of our perfect high priest in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, verses 9 and 10 explain that Jesus is the source of our salvation, that God the Father has designated him our high priest. Because he is the Son of God, he gives his Father the glory and the honor that his name deserves. When his people pray, God intercedes for them, pleading on their behalf before the Father. From his time on earth until now, Jesus teaches his people how to worship the Lord in holiness. In Galatians 4, verse 5, not to steal Rhett's thunder, Paul explains that all believers are sons and daughters of God, that we have been adopted and given the full rights of God's children. As a son or daughter of God, you are called to honor and respect your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says that we are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As a priest who offers worship after Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that you present must be holy, and it must be pure. To do anything less is to cheapen the name of God, to say that he isn't worth my best. Ultimately, that's to despise him. What sort of attitude do you offer to God? Do you think that God will just accept whatever you bring to him because he just will? The rules can be bent a little bit? Or do you seek to do things in Jesus Christ's way, in God's way? One attitude exposes a heart that is hard, and the other exposes a heart that has been softened by Jesus Christ. And only one of them can expect God's favor. Well, how do we offer this sort of pure and untainted worship that God demands? We don't offer animals as burnt sacrifices anymore. So what do we give God instead? To answer this, we need to continue looking at God's complaint against the priests and ask what it is that he is pleased by. This leads us to our second point, God's longing for the nation's worship. Verse 10 begins, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Ever since the temple was built, God declared that the temple would be the central place, the central hub of his worship. Israel, throughout its history, before the exile, set up many different worship centers, like in Samaria, to worship God instead. The prophets condemned all of those worship places in scathing terms. The temple is the place where pure worship is offered. When the exiles returned, the Lord sent the prophet Haggai specifically to encourage them, rebuild the temple. Put back together this place of central worship. But now, God is saying he wants the temple door to be shut? That he wants the fires of his altar to remain unlit? He wants the sacrifices that he himself ordained to cease? Is what the priest doing really so bad that God would reverse everything that he's told them to do? Yes. The priests were not making real sacrifices to the Lord. They were not leading the people in worship of their God. Simply being on the temple grounds and saying the right words, singing the right songs, is not enough. Slaughtering an animal, cutting it up, and roasting bits of it on the fire is not sufficient. The people that did these things were unclean. Their sacrifices were polluted. Their hearts were defiled because they thought so little of God's greatness. Their prayers were the cries of a hypocrite. Their worship was vain and useless, and God wanted nothing to do with it. Still in verse 10, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. If God has to choose between false worship on one hand and no worship at all on the other, he would rather his people stay home. Don't waste your time. Give me right worship, he says, or give me nothing. But God doesn't want this to be the choice for Israel. This isn't how it was supposed to be. Worship is supposed to glorify God. It's supposed to honor the Lord, and it's supposed to call others to join in. We see this in verse 11. As God looks to a future that he would make reality. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Everywhere that the sun touches, there will be nations that worship the Lord, he says. Now, at the time of Malachi's service, this was not reality yet. The nations worshipped false gods according to their own beliefs, and as far as the Bible is concerned, that is no better. That's no better than false worship. But in the future, he says, those nations, though currently blind and deaf, would see God, they would hear his voice, they would recognize his name, the name of the Lord of hosts, that is to be honored and feared above all kings, above all gods, because he is the one true God. In every nation, there would be worshipers who approached God with sinless offerings. Malachi anticipates the same thing that Isaiah prophesied over 100 years early. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The nations didn't know God yet, not in Malachi's presence. But the day was coming when they would know him, when they would offer him worship joyfully, and when they would keep his commandments. That wouldn't happen for many years after Malachi's life. But in his time, in his presence, the Israelites were called to worship God and to live in anticipation of that day, of that future. The priests were supposed to be leading the people in honoring God just as he would be when all of the rest of the nations joined in. But that wasn't happening. That's the problem. By allowing polluted offerings to be made, the priests were not honoring God's name. They were despising it. Verse 12, you profane it. That's my name, the Lord's name. When you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Whatever the priests were saying with their lips, their hearts were communicating that the Lord's name was cheap and common, like the names of all the other gods in the world. And their actions communicated that clearly. It's not enough that we have a priest who is perfect. We need an offering to cover our sin that is perfect too. Because of the infinite debt of our sin, we need an infinitely valuable sacrifice. As Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But God be praised, our perfect high priest brought the perfect offering to God's altar to pay for sin. Jesus brought his own spilled blood. Because of his divine and human natures, Jesus could do what fallen, sinful humanity could never hope to accomplish, could never give to God, a pure sacrifice, a life that is free and clear of sin, willingly given for those who are guilty. That's the sort of worship that Jesus gave to his Father, because you could not do that for yourself. And that sacrifice wasn't just for the Jewish believers of Malachi's day who looked forward to the Messiah. It wasn't even for the first generation of Christians. It still holds true for the nations today. After the Jews largely rejected the Messiah, the apostles went out. They went to the Samaritan half-breeds, and then they went out to the Gentile nations further and further. And the gospel has continued to go forward, outward. We live 2,000 years and half the world away from Jesus of Nazareth. Why do we care about him? Unless there is something about that man. Unless what God says about him is true. And we wouldn't believe that what he said about him is true unless God revealed that to us. Because of God's mercy and his goodness, you have heard the gospel in your nation, in your tongue, and you have been led in worship of God the Father by Jesus Christ. So what sort of worship do we offer him? What sort of offerings do we give to the Lord? Because again, we don't give him sacrifices of animal flesh. We believe that those animal sacrifices before Christ came along pointed ahead to the Messiah. They were a bloody picture of what needed to happen in order to deal with sin. But we have Jesus. We have the substance of that promise. So we don't do that anymore. What do we give God instead? Because he still demands sacrifices from us. We make offerings to God of ourselves. Romans 12 verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship of God isn't just about being in the church building on Sunday, fellowshipping with fellow believers, singing the psalms and the songs, and listening to the preacher talk for 30 to 35 minutes approximately. Worship is about giving ourselves to the Lord. We need those things. We need to worship with our brothers and sisters. We need to praise God with songs. We need to listen to the word read and expounded. But worship is not just about what we do on Sunday. Your entire life, everything about who you are, is meant to be an act of worship to God. A living sacrifice, an offering that is made pure by Jesus Christ. We worship God in spirit and in truth by having our minds transformed by the Holy Spirit, by doing deeds that correspond with that transformation of our minds. We're not perfect at it, not by any stretch. That's not going to happen until Christ comes back. But right now, in the present, you are called to live in accordance with that future vision, with that future reality. We need to remember, too, that the nations are watching us, that there are people who don't know Christ who are looking at you as you live your life. So does your worship show off a holy God to people who don't know him? But we might ask, if the Holy Spirit is making us pure and holy right now, do we really need to be active and deliberate in our worship of God? If the Holy Spirit is doing this, then by definition, then the work he does is going to be completed. So do we need to be active in helping him with it? I mean, that's hard work. It's not really easy at all. If such a thing sounds tempting to us, it's because we need to keep looking at who God is and what that means for us. Because otherwise, that kind of attitude leads us into false worship that God will not accept. We see this in our final point, God's condemnation of false worship. We've said it before in this sermon. The priest's problem was not that they did not know about God or what he demanded of them. They knew about God. It was literally their job to know about God. I would dare to say that they forgot more about the law and the prophets and the Psalms than anyone here today. But there's a big difference between knowing things about God and actually caring. And the priests did not care. Verse 13. But you say, "What a weariness this is," and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. As far as the priests of Malachi's day were concerned, God's commands weren't only trivial, they weren't just something that could be despised or profaned. They were boring. They're a drudge. The burdens that their forefathers carried as slaves in Egypt could not possibly have been heavier than these commands. Malachi's prophetic reforms are too hard, and they don't want to do it. And they snort at God. In fact, I wonder if the ESV brings it out properly. The Hebrew, when it says they snort at God, could almost be rendered they blow raspberries at God. They despise him. They despise his commands. And yet, they still expect that God is going to answer their prayers. After all, he's still getting his sacrifices. He's getting something, and that's better than nothing. So Malachi, get off your high horse. Get off your soapbox. We're fine. He'll listen to us. But it's not fine, God says. Still in verse 13, you bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. As we read several weeks before, in Malachi 1 verses 2 through 5, God told Israel, I have loved you. I've loved you since you were born. I've loved you throughout all of your long life, and I love you now. And Israel had responded to that love by bringing tainted animals that were flat out defiant of God's standards. Will God bless the hypocrites' polluted offerings? No, says the Lord, I will not. In fact, instead of blessing the hypocrite, God condemns him. Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. As we said before, none of the Israelites would have been so foolish as to offer anything less to a human governor or somebody that they wanted to impress. And yet they dared to give crippled old Wormy to God as a form of worship after they had the proper animal in their flock and publicly vowed to give it to him? They bring this to the altar of God? The Lord says, that man, the person who does that, is a cheat. He's a robber. He's someone who wants the prestige of religious piety without actually having to give up anything of value. He thinks that he can sucker God. But God's not a sucker or a chump or a rube, and he won't be played for one. The Lord calls himself a great king in verse 14. To English ears, that sounds like it might be saying, as far as kings go, you know, I'm pretty great for a king. But to ancient Israelites, a great king is somebody who is a step above a regular king. A great king is somebody who rules over many kingdoms and has lesser kings at his beck and call. God is calling himself the King of Kings, the King of the entire world, and as such, his name will be feared by all the nations, and the priests of Israel will be part of that fear. Whether that's because the nations would watch God's curse executed against the priests, or because the priests led them in the worship of the Lord, that's entirely up to them. The Gospels tell us clearly what Malachi could not have known in totality, that the Savior would be a great king, that he would be descended of Jesse's line, of the royal line of King David, and that even foreigners would acknowledge his kingship. But Jesus is not like the kings of the world who rule over nations and countries and whatever. He rules at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And all the powers of the cosmos, every authority that exists in the universe, bends the knee to his will, whether willingly or not. He defends the people of his church against demonic forces that would overwhelm and destroy them, because he is their king and their defender. As Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11 promises, a day is coming when all of creation, whether in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth, will bow the knee to him and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name of Jesus Christ is great and powerful. And for his people, those who worship him, that is great news. That's the best news ever. The day when we bow at Jesus' feet, that will be the best day ever. But for his enemies, for those whom he forces to bend the knee because he breaks their knee, that will be the worst day ever. That's terrible news for them. He is worthy of all praise and all glory, and he asks that we give that to him willingly while we can still do that. As we said before, Jesus calls us to give our lives as a living sacrifice, a holy offering of constant worship to him as our God and our King. And on one level, that's really simple to understand. There really isn't a lot of ambiguity or room for wiggle room. God demands everything about your life. That's really clear. But the fact that it's simple does not make it easy to put into practice. Following Jesus is difficult. It is costly. It is an endeavor. He demands to have kingship over everything in your life. Thankfully, though, he doesn't leave us on our own to figure that out or to give that to him. As we said before, he gives you the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit transforms you so that you want to obey God, so that even if it's difficult, it is a joy to be a follower of Christ. But that does not come to us automatically. To offer Jesus the spiritual worship that he demands of us, from Romans 12, verse 1, you must seek him out. You must be active in your obedience of him, because he demands that he has everything about you. Otherwise, you give him nothing. It is not okay for a Christian to learn what pleases God, to learn how to obey him, and then to say, nope. Not doing it too hard. I'll give him so much, and this, and this, and this, and nothing else, and he'll forgive me later. It's true. Jesus does forgive sin. God be praised for that. But there is a world of difference between asking for forgiveness when we sin and simply presuming upon that forgiveness. I recently found a quote by a 19th century poet named Heinrich Heine. Hopefully that's how the name is pronounced. But on this man's deathbed, he allegedly said, "Of course God will forgive me. It's his job." That's a frighteningly cavalier attitude to take towards the Lord of hosts, towards the King of heaven. We praise and we worship God for his mercy and for his goodness to us, but we do not dare to presume upon it. In Luke 6, verse 36, Christ himself warns, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," a term of affection, of intimate endearment, "and then not do what I tell you?" God wants everything from you. He gives you every possible advantage so that you can give that to him. And he's not fooled by a cheater's hypocritical worship. The Father is not mocked, and he is not deceived. He calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth, or not at all. Let's go back to our opening illustration, that opening question about what you should do as a priest. Again, there's a poor man who comes to the altar with an impure lamb, blind, and it has a scab, and it's sickly. This cannot be offered on the altar, but it's your call. What's the loving thing to do? What's the right thing to do? Accept the lamb or tell him no? The right thing, the truly loving thing, would be to tell him, "Brother, I cannot accept this lamb because the Lord will not accept it. It would break his law because it's impure. A lamb would be pleasing to God, yes, but he is just as happy if you bring him a pair of pigeons or a pair of turtle doves. That's perfectly acceptable and perfectly pleasing to him. If you wish to honor the Lord and to glorify his name, you will bring him a pure offering. Then you will glorify his name by offering him pure worship, such as he commands from all of us." Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for how you have given Jesus to us and for how he leads us in worship of you, Lord. We pray that our worship here tonight and in the rest of our lives would be pure because of Jesus Christ, and that we would be conformed to him and conformed to his image so that we can continue to worship you happily, joyfully, and in your spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen.